Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me over to the Song of Solomon. We're going to go through chapter 3 tonight by the grace of God. Chapter 3 is a very short chapter, only 11 verses. So we'll cover it and should have no problem doing so. 11 short verses, and it's actually 11 verses that are divided into two parts. The fear of love lost is the first part, and then love found in the second part. So we'll just call it love lost and found. Chapter 3, Song of Solomon, verse 1. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I saw him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I saw him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little while that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go, until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken my love till he pleases. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown whereof his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. 11 verses, 2 sections that I think, even though they read a little bit difficult, and maybe they seem a little odd and strange, and you know, you wonder what in the world is they actually talking about. Remember, it's a love song, and a Jewish love song at that, that makes it even a little bit more difficult to grasp. But let's see if we can't unfold what is here tonight. It's love lost and found. So first, the first section is verses 1 through 5. And it is apparently a nightmare. It is a bad dream. Verse 1, by night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. Now, people run away with passages like this, and they just concoct all kinds of scenarios, like they were lovers, they were in some kind of a tryst here, and maybe he got up to go to the bathroom, or he got up to eat some cookies in the middle of the night, or whatever it was, but, you know, she's looking for her love as though they were involved in some premarital relationship. This is not the case. She's dreaming. And it's a bad dream, because in the dream, she has lost the one she loves. I mean, as we read it, you will see how it has to be a dream sequence, because otherwise, you've got, by night on my bed, I lost the one whom my soul loveth. Where is he? Is he under the pillow? Did he slide under the sheet? Where is he? I can't find him anywhere. I've looked everywhere. But no, it's a dream. You ever had a dream where you had to find something, you feared you lost something? Well, you know, this is what's going on right here. She calls him four times in these four verses, he whom my soul loveth. The one her soul loves. Your soul is not a part of you. You know, it is you. It speaks of heart and soul. This is the one she loves with all of her being, with all of her heart. That's probably how we would describe it today. With everything she has in her, she just loves him head over heels. This is young love, passionate love, can't live without him love. And her great fear, her great insecurity is being realized in her nightmare. Remember, she's been insecure all along. She compared herself to the beautiful ivory-faced daughters of Jerusalem. You know, she's dark-skinned. She's kind of a wild vine dresser while they are all perfumed and coiffured and manicured and so forth. Well, here her deep fear or her deep insecurity is that maybe he left. Maybe he doesn't love her like she had hoped. So, by night on my bed. Now, one version translates this night after night. Night after night. And it's because the word night in the Hebrew is plural. But plural in Hebrew, a plural doesn't necessarily mean multiples. It can mean intensity. It can mean something like the Bible speaks of the Lord's deaths. Well, he only died one death. But his death was intense. It's what's called a plural of emphasis, a plural of intensity. So here we have that very thing emphasized. This is a terrible nightmare when she lost the most important person in her life. She, of course, wants to be with him more than anything in the world. And I found him not. I saw him, verse 1, but I found him not. I mean, this is a scene from a bad dream. I can't find him. Where is he? Did he go away? Did he leave me? Did he forsake me? Is he ever coming back? Did I do something? It's, you know, she's tormented. I will rise, verse 2. I will go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I'll seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I mean, here again, it only makes sense when it's a dream sequence. Because you have a young girl here, a beautiful young woman. She's not going to be out in her pajamas wandering the streets of the city at night looking for her missing love. So, you know, what you've got here is just a dream sequence. And I don't like the speculations that some of the commentators, even some of the more conservative commentators, have speculated that this was a sordid thing that was going on with them. And it's not that at all. It's a dream. She can't find him in her dream. She's torn apart by it. You know, dreams can be tormenting. Bad dreams, tormenting dreams. That's why they call them nightmares. Means a night demon, actually. But the fact is that people can be tormented in their dreams. And sometimes, you know, a dream gives a voice to our inner fears or insecurities and so forth. So those who believe that this whole book is an allegory, remember when we talked about the interpretation of the book? Some believe it's the whole thing is an allegory. Allegory simply means that none of this actually happened. It all represents something else. Well, their interpretations are wild and varied as well. But one of the better allegorical views was that this this has to do with a believer who feels like they have been maybe backslidden, and they feel like God has left them. They don't feel him. They don't sense his presence. And so they're going to look for God. And, you know, when you're doing the whole thing as an allegory, you come up with all kind of things. But as interesting as some of those views are and interpretations are, the actuality is she's simply longing to be with the one she loves. She wants to get married. It's a dream. It's all a dream. Where did he go? I'm all over the streets. I mean, what she thinks, if it's literal. I mean, this is the prince, okay? He's the soon-to-be king. Has he been partying all night? Is she going to find him in a gutter somewhere? I'm searching the streets. I'm trying to find him. No, it's a dream. It only makes sense when you see it as a dream. Verse 3, the watchmen that go about the city. So she's in a city, no doubt Jerusalem. They have watchmen. They watch the wall. They walk the walls, you know. They guard the city. And the watchmen that go around the city found me. So I asked them, have you seen him whom my soul loveth? Really? They'd say, no, you stay right here. We're going to call these people over here with the white coats. You little girl wandering around in her pajamas in the middle of the night. Have you seen my love? Well, again, it only makes sense when you understand it for what it is. It's a dream. She's in a panic. She's wandering. She's searching up and down the streets and squares. And, you know, there is a longing, I think, in love. Some of you remember what it was like to be young and in love. You want to be with the one you love. When it's really love, you really love someone, you want to be with them. Amen, Brother Rusty. And I think you can relate that to our love for the Lord. That we desire to sense his presence. We want to know his nearness. And we have to believe his presence and believe he's near even when we don't feel like it. And you don't always feel like it. Probably more times than not, you don't feel like it. More times than what you do, rather, you know. And, of course, there is this interesting emphasis on I sought him. By night, on my bed, I sought him, verse 1. He says again in verse 1, I sought him, but I didn't find him. And verse 2, I'll go around in the streets and I'll seek him, the one that I love. I sought him. So you have this repeated emphasis. I sought, I seek. She wants to find him. She says, verse 2, I'm going to rise up and I'm going to search. I'm going to seek the one that my soul loves. I think you can find a parallel here in the way we're supposed to seek the Lord. Jeremiah said that if you seek me, you'll find me. If you search for me with all your heart. So I could see how they can make some parallels there, especially if a person has been straying or wandering from the things of God, or maybe hasn't been in fellowship like they should be. The Lord says, you seek me, you'll find me. Draw nigh to God, James says. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Verse 4, I found him. It was just a little after I passed from the guards. I found him. I held him, whom my soul loveth. I held him, and I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. So she found him. All of her insecurities and fears and worries and panic melted away. No explanation as to where he'd been, what he'd been doing. You know, dreams are fragmented. They're incomplete. But we get the understanding she's in love, you know, and in her dream she's seeking her love. And just when things were at their worst, she's in an all-out panic. There he is, right there, right in front of her. And she latched hold of him and wouldn't let him go. And again, I can understand how, as an allegory, you can say that at times when you feel like the Lord is the furthest away, when you need him the most, there he is right there. I mean, I think you can make a figure, make an illustration like that. The Lord's always there. He's always present. Even when you don't feel him, you don't sense him. But you think about Mary at the tomb after the Lord had been crucified and buried. And she went to the tomb to find him, and he wasn't in there. And she saw the two men. She thought they were men, like gardeners, but they were angels, and wanted to know, where, what have you done with him? Where is he? And then he called her. The Lord called her, Mary. And she didn't know who he was. Wanted to know, what have they done with my Lord? Who seekest thou? What seekest thou? He said, John chapter 20. And then he opened her eyes so that she recognized him. And the Bible says he had to tell her, don't, King James, don't touch me, but it means don't cling to me, don't hold me back, don't hold me down. You can't keep holding on to me, because I'm not here to stay. I mean, not bodily, he wasn't here to stay. He had to ascend to his Father. But you can see a similarity there, but don't make the whole thing an allegory. She don't want to let him go. And the interesting thing about verse 4, which I guess is also has caused a lot of discussion, is, I wouldn't let him go till I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. My mother's house and the chamber of her that conceived me. This is just a repetition. You know, the mother's house, the mother's room, the mother's house. The language is a little odd here, too. And boy, there's a lot of different opinions as to what this might mean. I took him to my mother's house, and we just, woohoo! But that's not the intended meaning, even though I'm going to tell you, a lot of folks make that the case. Young love, if you remember, and some of you are still young like me, you know, but young love is very passionate and it's very sexually charged. And while that is not a bad thing, it can be a bad thing when it is not governed, when it is uncontrolled, when it is not restrained. The Bible teaches the great principle of delayed gratification, and that is that sexual intimacy is reserved for marriage and the marriage relationship. And ungoverned, a sexual desire is normal and not unhealthy, as long as the desire is channeled within the guidelines of Scripture. But when the desire is outside the guardrails, I mean, you know, there are guardrails in different places for a reason, right? People fell off of a cliff the other day at the Grand Canyon because they were taking selfies or photographs. And so they got on the other side of the rail to take some photographs, and they fell off into the Grand Canyon and died. You know that there are guardrails for a reason. The guardrails are to keep you safe, because sometimes your desires can kill you or lead you to grave harm. Even if they don't kill you, they can lead to grave harm. So the guardrails of Scripture, the guardrails would be that our sexual desires ought to be kept within the guardrails of marriage. Marriage is good. The Bible says it's good. It's for all unless God has called you to be celibate for your life. But otherwise, you know, marriage is the way it's God intended it to be, for the procreation of the race, the procreation of the human race. But governed, our desires must be governed, because you know what? Sometimes people's desires are deceitful and false. I never forget somebody told me one time that they had to follow their heart. I have to follow my heart, my heart's love. But you know, the heart can be deceitful and wicked, but their heart was attracted to another man's wife, and they had to follow their heart. And you know, you have to follow the scriptures. Because, you know, I'm going to tell you, there are people who are attracted to, they'll tell you, you know, those who promote the homosexual agenda say that, you know, you have to follow your heart and I'm attracted to men. Well, you know, sometimes you need to rebuke those attractions and cast the devil out and refuse those attractions. You can't just give in to those things. Just because you're attracted to another man doesn't mean you should go in that direction. What if you're attracted to another man's wife? What if you're attracted to a man's son or child? Are you supposed to give in to that as well? No, you have to restrain those sexual urges, and in many cases rebuke them, renounce them, because it's devilish. The intention is to lead people to destruction. Now, here, there is no sordidness here. Let's keep in mind, it's a dream. It's a dream. And in the Old Testament, it apparently was not unusual for when a couple married that they went to the mother's house. You know, it specifically says in the book of Genesis, when Isaac took Rebekah to wife, the Bible specifically says that he took her into his mother Sarah's tent on their wedding. That's where they went. They went into his mother's house. Now, his mother was dead, but it says he was comforted with his wife that he took. Genesis chapter 24, he took her into his mother's house. In Ruth chapter 1, y'all remember Naomi, who had to leave the land of Moab and come back into the land of Israel. And her two daughter-in-laws, her two sons had died, so her two daughter-in-laws, you know what she told them? Ruth 1:8, she said, "Go back to your mother's house." That's what she told him. Go back to your mother's house. Well, apparently, women went to the mother's house. I can think of a number of reasons why that might be so. One reason might be because maybe their fathers were dead. Another reason might be because maybe their father had more than one wife, which sometimes they did in Old Testament times. You know, they were crazy. Well, you know, the Lord intended in Genesis chapter 2 that the man would have one woman, and, you know, Solomon lost his mind. Yeah, but.
He had it before, he did after.
Yeah, exactly right. But the mother's home was obviously her home, and she wanted him. She wanted to be married. She's not wanting anything sordid here, which we also recognize in the context. But she wanted all the intimacy that goes along with marriage, as every young person would, or married person would. Intimacy goes along with marriage, with the marriage relationship. And in the marriage, it's not unclean, unholy, or defiled in any way. Marriage is honorable in all, the Bible says, and the bed undefiled. So also keep in mind, it's a dream. Just a dream, just a dream. Verse 5. Here we have a chorus, it seems like to me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Remember we talked, this very verse is repeated, and it'll be repeated again. It's like a chorus in a song that, you know, repeats. But it's a good chorus. It's a good, healthy warning as she tells the daughters of Jerusalem, you know, don't start anything that you can't finish without falling into sin. You know, I warn you and I charge you by the rose and the hinds of the field. Remember, these are the animals like the deer and whether it's the gazelle or the rabbit. Very, very shy creatures. Spook at a moment's notice. They're going to run the moment they see you or hear you. She's reminding them, be like that. Run from these guys. Don't fall in love. Look, it's driving me crazy. Look what's happening to me. So it's a warning. Don't arouse love before the proper time. That's the whole idea. Don't surrender to the passions of love or sexuality before the proper time, before it's right to do so. So it's actually a reminder to stay pure, to stay chaste, which she was going to do herself. Right? Now, the next section is the wedding procession. Beginning in verse 6. Who is this that comes out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant? Here we have a wedding procession, a wedding entourage. Who is this? What is this coming from the wilderness? This cloud of smoke. This would be made from the great entourage, the wedding entourage that's coming, you know, on the dusty trails and roads. And it would raise up a cloud of smoke, dust clouds like smoke that would signal their approach long before they even were within sight. You could see the smoke, the dust. You could hear the hoofbeats, no doubt. And then the smell. They smelled the fragrances. Verse 6. All the powders, the frankincense, the myrrh. These were powerful fragrances and the all the different powders of the aromatics, we would say, of the merchants. Before they even arrived, you could smell it. This would be something really special, something unusual. This would be a royal wedding procession, like a entourage. What is this? What are we seeing here? That's kind of the idea. Now, here's the question. Does it refer to the arrival of the bride coming in the carriage? Does it refer to the coming of the groom? Or does it refer to the two of them coming and arriving in Jerusalem? That's kind of the debate among those who take this passage in its more literal sense, but some believe it's the entourage of the bride coming, that others believe it's the entourage of the groom coming. I would tend to lean more towards the fact that it deals with the two of them, that Here's their argument. Y'all with me so far? Here's one of the arguments. Who is this that comes from the wilderness? Okay? The idea of it coming from the wilderness. All right. The wilderness refers to the rural areas, not so much the city. So if it was Solomon coming, he'd be coming from the city. But being that it's coming from the wilderness, we know that the Shulamite, she was more rural girl, country girl, vine dresser, family of herders and so forth. So it's probably the bridal procession. Unless it's not. Unless it's that he has already come and picked her up and they are now on their way into the city of Jerusalem and their voices at the gate saying, "What is this? Check this out. Whoa, look at this procession. You can smell them before they even get here. All the aromatics just filling the air." You see, that's kind of the way that I would lean in this particular context. And I'll tell you why I lean in that direction. Verse 7, "Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it of the valiant of Israel." Okay, now you can understand why people jump to other conclusions. Like, you know, where are we now? It's now there's a bed. Well, this word is translated a whole bunch of different ways. It's translated couch. It's translated carriage. It's translated as his... what it's actually describing here is a royal carriage type of a vehicle that they will both sit in, but both bride and groom will sit in. And this royal entourage is surrounded by 70 valiant men of the valiant of Israel. Remember, I mean, what was it? David had his 600 mighty men. These mighty men who had done tremendous exploits. And some of them killed, one guy killed 300. One guy killed like 900, I think. It was, these are unbelievable men with unusual anointings. Things that we don't see in our day and age. You know, like a Samson anointing. You ever heard of anybody who had that kind of an anointing? Nobody in human history. A Samson anointing. Don't be praying for that one. Or these mighty men. They were unlike anybody who walked the face of the earth. These men who just had this a supernatural anointing for war, you know, in Old Testament times. So here we have an entourage surrounded by Israel's valiant men. Verse 8, they all held swords. They were experts in war. Every man has his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. What's that all about? Well, if you've got a prince and his bride, what targets they would be for bandits, for rogues, brigands, these marauding tribes that, boy, if they could capture the prince, if they could capture him, what a ransom they could get. Or if they could capture his bride, what a ransom they could get. So they would be targets. Look, it was a rugged time, a rugged land, not unlike our own in many ways. So they were surrounded, they were protected, because Solomon, the young prince, was going to be sure that he and his bride were safe, that they were secure. And I think to this day, it's important that we make sure that, you know, our wives are safe, our families are safe, that they're protected and looked after. So that's what this is about, this carriage, which he then goes on, the Bible then goes on to describe in some detail. Verse 9, King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. So this this carriage, this was something where no expense was spared. Verse 10 says, he made the pillars thereof of silver. This is no ordinary chariot like you'd think of in Ben-Hur or something, you know. Dave, you had a comment or a question?
Well, the New King James translates that as palanquin, which is one of those chairs where you got a bunch of guys carrying the king.
Which is another possibility. Yes, definitely another possibility. It's translated carriage. It's translated several different ways. So obviously there's no general consensus, but it is surrounded by these expert warriors. And here's the description. The pillars thereof are of silver, the bottom of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof paved with love, or it actually speaks there of embroideries or tapestries that were lovingly made by the daughters of Jerusalem. They were, as verse 10 describes there. The interior was, one version says, lovingly inlaid by the young women of Jerusalem. They had the honor, they had the privilege of making the tapestries, lavish tapestries for the interior of the royal carriage. So, last verse. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and bring and behold King Solomon with the crown whereof his mother crowned him, in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Go forth, the day of his gladness, all you daughters of Zion. Behold him. The allegories, the allegory views are really varied. All of this pomp and splendor, some of the Jewish writers said that this represents Solomon's temple and I guess the worship thereof. Some of the Christian writers said, no, it represents the church. One of them even said it refers to the resurrection of Christ. You see, when you make it an allegory, you got to just come up with something. But it seems to me actually pretty straightforward once you look at it a little bit more carefully. Behold King Solomon with the crown whereof his mother crowned him in the day of his marriage. She crowned him, his mother, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. The NIV, which is not my favorite version, says, come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. So his mother, Bathsheba, was obviously endorsed his marriage to the young Shulamite girl. What can we take away from passages like this? I think parental blessing is important on a marriage relationship. If you're going to marry a man or a woman, I think, you know, especially when you're young and your parents are, you've been living with your parents or your parents are alive, it's good that you would have their blessing, their endorsement, because believe it or not, parents know some stuff. And believe it or not, they've lived through some experiences and they see things that a young person may not see. They recognize things that a young person may not recognize. Parents have some wisdom, and they can give advice and cautions, and they can give blessings. And in this case, there was a blessing. I think some takeaways also in this passage would be that in love, as we know, love has a longing to be with the one that you love. In reality, in the reality of everyday life, we know that you can aggravate the one you love, and they can aggravate you. But, you know, in the sea of marriage, the ship isn't always, the sailing isn't always smooth. But you work things through, and you love each other, and you never stop loving each other. And you learn how to deal with trial and trouble and circumstances. And we also can take away from this, I think, the fact that love, while it can be blissful and wonderful and all the exhilarating things that you see and think of in love stories and all, but love can also hurt, as she experienced in her nightmarish dream, you know. Maybe we can take away from this also that love gives and gives unselfishly, like Solomon gave to her. This lavish, he gave lavishly, and of course it didn't hurt him none. He was the, you know, he's the prince, you know, so the kingdom is at his disposal. Our lavishness is dictated by our wallet. So, you know, he had no limitations, you know, but, you know.
One other takeaway.
Yeah? Go ahead. Yeah, use the mic.
It should be on the bottom.
Okay. Yeah, considering that Solomon wrote this, the takeaway I see is that he wasn't really modest.
You mean with the lavishness?
Well, with the whole thing, you know, it's like, you know, he doesn't treat himself in a modest way. You know,
he's not humble.
He's not humble, right? Yeah.
It's good to be the king. go ahead. Sure. How about a mic? We'll get you a mic.
I wanted to ask you, I wasn't here for the other chapters, but how do we know what's an allegory in the Bible and what is not? Like you said, this is an allegory, which is a...
Well, no, I said actually that it's not an allegory, that it's an actual story, a poem. It's actually a song, a love song, and that kind of makes it even a little bit more difficult to understand. An allegory is where everything represents something else. Nothing is literal. Allegories would be, the great allegory that I think of is Pilgrim's Progress, that I don't know if you ever read that book, but if you never read Pilgrim's Progress, it was written in the 1600s. Pick up a copy and read it. It's John Bunyan. It's excellent. Christian making his trip from the city of destruction to the celestial city and encountering all these difficulties along the way. But anyway, an allegory is it's like a fictional piece. This is not a fictional piece. This is a actual story. Go ahead. I'm sorry, bro.
When you're saying it's an actual story, this is an
actual
event.
Song, an event. Describe.
Okay. This is there any historical backup that he actually married a girl like this, or?
Well. There is some historical backup about he enjoyed this marriage so much that he repeated it 700 times. Actually, I believe this was the love of his life. You know, Solomon, for all of the wisdom that God gave him, didn't always act on that wisdom. It would seem to me And I think that there's some clues here and there. When it speaks of verse 11, let me bring your attention back to verse 11, where it speaks of the day that his mother crowned him, in the day of his marriage, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. This was a day of great joy, of great gladness. And I believe that Solomon really deeply loved this young girl, and that she obviously really loved him. And Solomon, in his, the unfortunate thing is that the gladness, this gladness that he experienced, it didn't last like it should have. You know, God's intent is that a man and a woman marry and that their love lasts a lifetime. The reality is that that doesn't always happen in people's lives. That's the way it should be. That's the way God intended it to be. And Solomon was warned. He was warned repeatedly that he, as all the kings were warned, not to multiply wives or horses or gold or anything like that for themselves. But whatever happiness he found on this day, it evaporated. And Solomon began to look for happiness elsewhere. And that is a lesson, too, I think, that we can see that when we're not grounded in the Lord and in the love of God and in the things of God, that love can stray and love can wander and people will disappoint you. The most important thing, if we ever got anything instilled in the hearts of the young, it would be you only marry a believer, a committed believer, because if not, you are setting yourself up for a heartbreak, a great big, gigantic heartbreak. Dave, go ahead.
A lot of Solomon's marriages were to establish political alliances.
They were, that's correct.
But in order to placate the other girl's family, he had to bring in her idols from her country, and that's what really messed him up.
Yeah, the Bible says they turned his heart away. He made political alliances by, in those days they did things like that, they married the daughters of the various kings, and that way the king's not going to go to war against you because you married to his daughter, and you've got kids, his grandkids, and... And so he made all these alliances, political alliances, and it led to great turmoil in his life and destruction. And here's an interesting thing. Before Solomon died, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes, he looks back over his years, and he talks about all the things he tried to do, he built empires, he built palaces, and they found them empty. Empty, meaningless. He threw himself into wine, women, and song. He found that empty. You know, he lived the party life. He lived the drinking, self-indulgent, gratify every sexual urge or whatever other urge you have. He was king. He could do it. And he said it was all empty. It was meaningless. It was vanity. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of your life that God has given you under the sun. You live with the wife that God has given you all the days of your life.
Notice it doesn't say wives.
That's right. It does not. Live with your wife. One version translates it, life is short, love your wife. That's what you're supposed to do as you struggle through this life on earth. You live with your wife. And that's Ecclesiastes 9:9. He says in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed, and live joyfully with the wife of thy youth. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. The wife of your youth. You know what he's thinking of? This Shulamite girl. Back when life was simple. Back when love was real. Back when the day of the gladness of his heart. he could look back on that day, I believe, with a lot of regrets. But hey. Anyway, we're going to quit there. You see, very easy to go through a short chapter like that, especially, you know, the book is not that complicated, because, you know, chapter 4, basically, they describe how beautiful each other is, you know. And so you're going to get, oh, you have hair like goats and teeth like sheep, and, you know, you have eyes like a dove, and you're just so beautiful. Love language from the ancients. Well, Father, we do pray that you help us to love as we should, love each other, love you, love our spouses, love as we should, love as you intended. Lord, let it be a hearty love, a true love, a sacrificial love, a protecting love. Let it be, Lord, a lavish love, a forgiving love, and a godly love. Lord, I pray for all of our homes and marriages and relationships, and let your love permeate us all. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. The Lord bless your week. Go with God.